Habakkuk chapter 2, we'll read the whole of this chapter together. Our text for this evening is taken from verse 15 through to the end of the chapter. So if we pay particular attention to those verses as we read them. Habakkuk chapter 2, reading from verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his, how long, and to him that ladeth himself with thick clay? Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establisheth the city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts, that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And now our text for this evening. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of the beasts, which made them afraid because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image, and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake! To the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, we have in the titles of the sermons here somewhat of an opposite to what we looked at this morning, isn't it? That this morning we saw that God comes and he makes those who are dumb to speak. And there's that calling, therefore, to speak in that way. And tonight we have a text that tells us, let us keep silent. So, in a sense, we have a kind of a balance here that is found, but hopefully we'll see that these two things, they fit together most perfectly. In our consideration of Habakkuk, we come tonight to a consideration of, if you like, the second half of God's condemnation of the evil of mankind in general. Do you remember what we have covered basically so far? Remember that Habakkuk was absolutely astonished back in chapter 1 when, after he had cried out to the Lord about the horrible apostasy in the church and the coldness and even violence within the church itself, God said that he would bring the Chaldeans, that nation, that foreign and pagan nation, would flood through the land and cause a huge amount of destruction, pouring in on Judah, the visible church of that day, to bring unnecessary chastisement to the church. But God had shown to Habakkuk that this was his good purpose, not only to show his righteousness, his justice, but also his goodness and his mercy. It's for the purpose of the good of his people that he would do such things. But now Habakkuk and all of God's people with him, so the people of God in all ages since the time when Habakkuk was caused to write these things, they are being instructed further by what God says is his attitude toward the natural intents and the natural purposes and the actions of the ungodly men in the world. So that we had been told back in verse 4, the just shall live by his faith, and that's the way in which he would live. But then God goes on from there to outline somewhat of the evil of man and what it is truly like, but that should not discourage us because we live by faith. These words are nevertheless very sobering and in fact very penetrating to our lives, because God is not just speaking to us to tell us what men are like out there. It's a reflection of exactly the same sin. It's the same sin that we have within our hearts, isn't it? That so often comes forth in the way in which we live. We were warned last time in the section we looked at and earlier in the verses 5 through 14 about covetousness, the natural man's desire to greedily get for himself, and that following the lust of our own heart only brings destruction. And we were encouraged instead, and that's where it finished with that most beautiful text, we were encouraged that our hearts should be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Tonight, as I've said, we now come to the second half of this, and it's interesting that once again you have these verses. It ends a long stream of these things, which are really quite confronting, with a beautiful text. Just like last time, it finished with verse 14, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord." Once again, you have this stream of things that are said, and it finishes with verse 20. "But the Lord is in his holy temple, let the earth keep silence before him." What we see here is an amazing contrast, if you like. There is, on the one hand, the horrible, noisy, clamorous pursuit of evil by mankind, and that is then contrasted with God's command to keep a holy and reverential silence before him. Let's take up our text, therefore, under the theme, "Keep silence before the Lord." I'm just going to divide that up into two sections. The first is that the evil clamor of mankind is condemned, and then, secondly, that holy silence is enjoined. So again, that word means commended and commanded. That's the idea of enjoined. Holy silence enjoined. Keep silence before the Lord. You notice once again that the majority of our text here from verses 15 through 20, it speaks about the foolish sinfulness of mankind. Very similar to the text of last week. The scripture speaks very truly, doesn't it, when it tells us about man's headlong run into sinfulness and evil and wickedness. As a race, as human beings, we don't like what the Word of God tells us. The Word of God tells us that we are totally depraved. We sang of that in Psalm 53, doesn't it? And then it's reflected in Romans 3 as well. There is none righteous, no, not one. Okay, there is none that seeketh after God. Naturally speaking, the whole of mankind is what we would say totally depraved. There's a total depravity. There's no good at all in mankind by nature. It's clearly spelled out in the Bible, and it's very clearly found here in Habakkuk. Man loves evil and falsity, and he will do wrong whenever he gets the chance to do it. Okay, he will do that which outwardly is good and right as long as it gets him what he wants, but he's got the chance to do which is evil and wrong and get what he wants and not have any consequences for it. He'll do that too. Not a problem. Not only that, but he will also encourage others to join him in that evil. Let's look at what our text is saying here. Our text is certainly speaking of the Chaldeans here, as it has been, and it's certainly pointing to them mainly with this prophecy. But in doing so, God is portraying the whole of natural man, and us included, what we are like in our natural heart, in that unsaved and natural heart that we have. So in verse 15, a woe is pronounced upon those who become drunk and also encourage and cause their neighbour to become drunk as well. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbour drink, and you put your bottle to him, as it were, you force the alcohol upon him and make him drunk also. Once again, you see the horrible perversity of mankind. Because the Bible makes clear that alcohol is in fact a good gift of God. That God gives wine to the heart of man to make him merry. But as with all good gifts that God gives into the world, how frequently it is horribly abused. Man does that with every good gift that God gives. And the abuse of alcohol, of course, we know, and that's the reason why God uses this and puts it forward in his word, is that the abuse of alcohol causes huge amounts of problems. Do you know that in Australia, although it's not very clear and you wouldn't see it so much from sort of kind of reports and so forth, but alcohol remains the biggest drug problem that we have. By far. It's hugely more than any other drug problem. Alcohol is the problem. It causes huge amounts of problems with death, illness, violence that's involved. And yet, you know, in so many ways, there's a huge amount of silence on this subject. You get a little bit of reports here and there and say, oh, this isn't so good, and you know, how can we try and make this better? But the very people who are making these reports are the ones who go out and get drunk on a Friday night. You know, there's no big task force that's there, like we've got task forces for ICE and those sorts of things. Well, ICE is like a tiny problem compared to the massive problem of alcohol in our society. And yet we don't have a task force on alcohol to see if we can stop people drinking alcohol. We get ads on the telly that tell you how terrible smoking is. Do you know that alcohol causes more problems than smoking does? But you don't get ads on the telly telling you alcohol is going to kill you, stop drinking it. In fact, men and women in our society encourage one another to get drunk. In speaking of alcohol in this way, which is a worldwide problem, you find it in every single country, including in Islamic countries where they say, oh, alcohol's banned, it's just that it happens behind closed doors. It's a problem in every single country. God is actually drawing our attention not just to alcohol, but in doing so, God is bringing home to us that every kind of sin and evil men and women throw themselves into. We see this in today's society in all sorts of different ways. And particularly what's coming to the fore more and more in our society is all of the evils of sexual perversion that are found in such things as men and women living together, engaging in sexual wantonness on the internet, a huge push for acceptance and even praising of homosexuality. We see it in other ways, such as the encouraging of one another to break laws. And it's seen as something macho to actually go against the authorities and what they say. Oh, this is what they say. Well, we're going to go and do exactly what it says not to do. And hence you have all manner of stealing and lying, and even violence is encouraged. You get that on our sports field. You know, it's not a good footy game unless you get a bit of biffo in it, you know. Bash one another, a bit of blood. Oh, that's really good. What? Our society is sick with sin and coveting. Coveting is, in fact, what lies behind most of the advertising industry. You look at the ads on the telly, and it's all about pushing the temptations to covet. This is what you really need. You can't have a good life without this. Go out and get it. The foolishness that's bound up in the heart of man believes that he can have everything his depravity lusts after, and he goes after it. And the best way he likes to do that is not only to just go and do it himself, but what he wants to do is he wants to get others to come along with him, so that as a group you can go along with like lusting and do the same thing, and therefore if everyone's doing it, well, that makes it good. And you're a bit strange if you disagree. But such persons, even as they are going about to do this, they have no real care for one another. Not at all. The Chaldeans had no care for each other, and that was evident very much in the whole way in which their society worked, and the way in which eventually, like so many of those such societies, it crumbled and fell in upon itself. They simply wanted to be able to enjoy their wickedness and to get others to come along with it to make it easier to do this. You see, that's the idea of that you may look upon their nakedness. Do you notice that in verse 15? Now put aside bottle to him, makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Just as it is so often, the man that is blind, drunk, has no idea of his state of dress or undress, so it is that men and women have no idea of their state in such sin. They have no idea of what they are about when they enter into all of these different states of sin. They go further and further into evil, and others delight to watch this and encourage one another, and they think it's all so good. And they have no idea of what it is really like in the pure light of God's Word. But God pronounces His judgment upon such things. That's the idea of the woe that is spoken of there, first of all, in verse 15. God pronounces His judgment upon this day of the Chaldeans, pronounces His judgment also upon Israel who had entered into it, pronounces His judgment on Australia and upon even those in the visible church who enter into this. God says that the Chaldeans and every other people for such sin are filled with shame for their glory. Okay, verse 16, thou art filled with shame for thy glory. The glory is they're going after the sins and they see that as glorious, and they're filled with shame for what they have gone after. As they pursue such thing, as they search for everything their evil heart desires, then what they think is glorious and wonderful is in fact just loading their lives with guilt and shame. Habakkuk says, let thy foreskin be uncovered. Let thy foreskin be uncovered. What is he talking about there in verse 16? The foreskin represented someone who was not circumcised. Okay, the Jews, who were God's people, the circumcision resulted in the removal of the foreskin, and that was the sign that such people were set apart to God, that they loved God. Okay, Romans 4:11, as it tells us there, that the seal was given to Abraham of the righteousness which is of faith. So in other words, to let the foreskin be uncovered, it's saying these things reveal that you have no living relationship with God. Do we understand that? The person who in their life is pursuing after all the evil desires that rise up within their heart, and that's what they're doing with their life. This is what I want to do, and I go out and do it. Whether it's to go out and get drunk, or it's to go out and follow after some other sin that takes a hold upon me, what it does is it uncovers the foreskin. It says, you have no relationship with the living God. You are uncircumcised. Sin has not been cut away. And you are condemned under His holy wrath. That's the point. Just as much as when you walk past in the street the man who's given himself to drunkenness and he's lying there dead drunk and rolling in the filth of his own vomit, it reveals where his heart is. So it is that what we do with our lives, what men are doing with their lives, it uncovers what the relationship with the living God is. But that's even more plain when God says that the cup of his right hand will be turned upon them in verse 16. This cup is referring to God's wrath. And of course, you see the allusion there. Here's the cup of wine that they're going after and getting all that they can of these things. But they sought the cup of wine, and instead, what do they receive? Shame for glory. They receive the cup of God's infinite wrath. And then again, when it says, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory, just as when men give themselves to alcohol and they end up sick and throwing their guts up, so it is that God says, this is what shall come upon you, the spewing forth of my anger and my wrath and my punishment upon you. Furthermore, God says, violence will come upon them. 2, verse 17. This is a little difficult when you look at the figures that are given here. It's actually, when it talks about Lebanon was up to the north of Israel where the forest was and the beasts, the wild animals that were in it, and as it were, they came down upon Israel. It's in that way because they're up to the north. It's figuring the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans came from the north and came down upon Israel. And therefore, what God is saying here is that as the Chaldeans came and they caused utmost violence against Judah and against Jerusalem and against the temple, so it is that the very violence that they had meted out upon the Jews would return upon their own head. It comes back upon them. We ought to be very sure of this. We ought not to water down the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the truth of the gospel that we read in Galatians 6. Remember there what Paul said? Be very sure. What you sow is what you will reap. When the farmer sows wheat in his field, he gets a wheat crop. He doesn't get something else. And so if what we sow into our life is iniquity and evil, then that is what life will be filled with. It will come back with a harvest 100-fold into our life. Brethren, if we're not found in Christ, then the sin that we sow in our life, there are eternal consequences. There is no getting away from that. Sin brings eternal judgment. But even if we are those who have a true faith in Christ, let us never simply say, well, I'm saved and God's covered all my sins, so it really doesn't matter here and there. Oh, yes, it does. God is faithful. And that's what Paul is saying in Galatians 6:2, because he's talking to God's people. Here is the warning even to them. Yes, our sins are covered by Christ, yet God will surely chastise his people. He is faithful. And he will bring the full harvest of what we sow into our lives. He will deal in a faithful way with his sons and daughters also. Finally, in this section, God pronounces a woe upon the idolatry of the world. And this is really where it all comes down to, doesn't it? Okay, what we see here in verses 18 and 19. The world, the whole world is created for God's glory. That's what the universe is here for. That's what every one of us are here for too. The reason why God has given us existence, the reason why we live, is so that we may glorify God. Not just simply by our existence as the creatures are, but actually by our minds, by our very heart, by our very way in which we live and the way in which we think, is to actively praise and glorify God. First commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before him. That's where it all begins, isn't it? And therefore, to have other gods is the pinnacle of rebellion against God. To give our lives in worship and service to something other than God alone is the pinnacle of rebellion and offense against God. And this comes to the obvious practical outworking in the production of idols, and that's what's being spoken of, the foolishness of it in verses 18 and 19. Here it talks about the craftsman who, he takes a block of wood, he takes a piece of stone, and he starts carving and, you know, chipping away, but it's still a block of wood, a piece of stone. And then he overlays it with gold or silver, but of course it's still nothing of any ability in itself. It's got no breath in it. It's not alive. It's dead. No life, no nothing. It has no value whatsoever in and of itself. But then the maker, having made this thing, the next thing you know, he falls down and he's worshipping it. He's the one that made it. And now he's worshipping it, and he's saying, this is going to give me life, and this is going to give me answers, and it's going to give me truth, and I'll give myself to serve and to worship this. We look at that and we say, this is absolute madness. Madness. And in this day and age, so often people look back, you know, at the, you know, worshipping of gods of wood and stone and gold and silver, and they say, oh, you know, we've grown past all of that. We're not those silly superstitious people. Man still does the same thing today. Exactly the same thing today. And I'm not talking about the Eastern religions where they've got their gold Buddhas and that sort of thing. I'm talking about here in Australia, in the society that is round about us. The works of man's own hands are taken and set up and said, this is life and this will teach us truth. How can we see that? Well, I mean, take, for example, the homosexuality movement of today. Do we understand that the homosexual lifestyle is one of ugliness and selfishness and abhorrence and ill health? Now, I'm not talking about the person here. Okay? The person is one whom, as with all people, we ought to love. We're to love even our enemies. And we love them by showing a kindness to them and bringing the gospel to them and seeking to help them in every way that we can. But the homosexual lifestyle is one of ugliness and selfishness and abhorrence and ill health. Do we know that? The research shows this. Once again, this is not what's highlighted, but the fact is that there is almost no stability in any of those relationships. They have a hugely increased rate of disease. Their suicide rates are through the roof. Drug taking is rife amongst them. And the average life expectancy of a homosexual male is 20 years less than the average heterosexual male. And you've got any other lifestyle that's lived in that way, and people would have, once again, huge task forces. You know, you imagine, people look at the Aboriginal health and they say, this is absolutely reprehensible that the average lifespan of the Aboriginal should be less than... Well, what are we doing about the homosexual? You see what's happened here. Mankind has wanted to go after his sin. And so he sets this up and he says, this is wonderful. This is a God. And we paint it up in all nice colours. And we set it up there. And we say, this is good. And we're going to bow down to it. And we're going to serve it. And we're going to give out. And this will give us truth. You know, living in this way will give us truth. And everybody needs to bow down to the truth. And it's foolishness. Utter insanity. To take that which is against God and set it up and say, we're going to bow down to this. And this is repeated time and time and time again with all sorts of man's horrendous sins. He pushes God and truth out of the picture, sets up false idols which can never bring anything but pain and sorrow and the like. And those very lies condemn them. Our text says that these idols are dumb. There's no breath in them at all. There's no life in these idols. What do they teach? Well, they teach whatever man wants them to teach, because man is the one who's saying it, and what he's doing is he's giving the lies that he wants to hear so he can keep doing what he wants to do. There's no solid real truth in any of these things. They're just excuses to pursue the wickedness and evil of a man's heart. Man, what he has done is he's turned his back on light and life. Here is God. In him is life. He created all life. You cannot have life without being in relationship to God. A living relationship to him. And if your life uncovers your foreskin and shows that you are bowing down to idols and that you have no living relationship to God, then you have no life. None. No life now and no life for all eternity. Oh, how dreadful is this state. How dreadful. But on the background of all of that darkness and that clamour of evil comes the last verse of our text. And as it were, you read all this and then you come to that word, but. And as it were, there's a great pause, but. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let's look at that. Holy silence enjoined. There's a marked contrast here, isn't there? Marked contrast. Here is all the busyness of mankind, and he's going after this and going after that and seeking with all his heart to fill himself up with these things, making all sorts of excuses, forcing sin on one another to try and do it together. This horrible, noisy clamour, beating another idol up and setting it up and bowing down to it. And then there comes this. But the Lord is in his holy temple. This, of course, is not referring to the temple in Jerusalem, is it? Because by the time all this prophecy came to come to pass, Jerusalem was destroyed. The Chaldeans had come and wiped it out, and the temple was destroyed. It was no more at that time. And therefore, this isn't the fact that the Lord is sitting in a temple in Jerusalem. What temple is this? This is the place of great honor where God dwells. This is his high and holy temple where he is worshipped by the holy angels. God sits in the heaven of heavens. And of course, more than that, God has been pleased to dwell with his people. That his tabernacle extends to earth in the way of his gathering people unto himself. And even now today we know from the New Testament that we are those who are his holy temple. It's God's people. It's the church that he has gathered, and God lives with them and dwells with them. He dwells in heaven on high. That Christ Jesus rules in his throne as King, as sovereign Lord and glorious ruler. Despite all that man does, scurrying around in all of his busyness, seeking evil of every kind, thinking that he's the master of his own destiny and setting up these little foolish idols everywhere, yet God is in his holy temple yet. And that never changes. Men scurrying around to their own damnation with all that clamor of noise and activity. Brethren, may none of us here be like that. We're to hear, we're to stop, we're to consider the majesty of what God says to us here. This prophecy is for God's people to lay hold upon. In all of our lives, we are to live at all times knowing our God sits in his holy temple and that he sees all things. He sees all men, all women, all children. He not only sees them externally in their lives and all that they're doing from beginning to end, but he sees their heart, he sees their mind, he sees their intentions, he sees their thoughts and their aspirations. He sees it all. And we ought to have a quietness of mind and to contemplate the truth of that, what it means for us. There ought to be a holy awe that rests upon our heart when we know that the Lord is in his temple. We're to remember that we are before him. We live every minute of our lives, regardless of whether we are awake or even when we're asleep, we are right before his face. He looks from heaven and beholds all the sons of men. And this is to be in every part of our lives. When it says here, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. It is that sense of everywhere and all people in all places. But it also has this sense when it says, let all the earth, it has the idea of every life and every part of our life and every part of our existence. So in everything that we do, we're to consciously, I'm saying here, okay, this is not something, oh, maybe vaguely, this is actually to consciously take up our lives and examine them and say, what of this part of my life? Here it is. This is what I'm doing. This is what I do when I first get up in the morning, or this is what I do when I first come home from work in the evening, or whatever it may be. Here's this part of my life. And I am to make sure that I keep silent before God. I'm to stand before him and say, here is this part of my life, Lord. May I offer it unto you. How in this area of my life can I show a holy reverence to God and to show that I know him to be my God, my covenant God, my creator, my king, my savior? And to say, is this what I'm doing? When I make this decision, when I live in this way, when I speak these words, so that I am not just noisily running about in my life, doing what I want to do, busy, 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 but I stop and I keep silence before God and I say, this I need to keep silence before the Almighty God who's in His holy temple, reverently, thankfully, and truly serving Him. How can I then do that? Well, it's directly opposite to what the Chaldeans and all the world around about us does, isn't it? You see, the world doesn't really want to know what God says. Okay? No, take that stuff away. But for the child of God, this is what is so important. This is what is so important. The child of God wants to know. The child of God wants to hear. Their heart has been opened so that we can hear and we can spiritually take in this, and therefore the child of God is going to be hungry to know this word, to have it brought home to their hearts and their minds, and to have it change the very way in which they think and the very way in which they conduct themselves. This is God's word. And He speaks, as we saw this morning, He speaks to us in these ways. And so the child of God is going to be everywhere that he can be, in his private devotions, in his closet at home, in the preaching of the word on the Lord's day, and in the places where God's people in all sorts of ways come together to encourage one another in the truth. The child of God is going to desire to be pursuing after that knowledge and wisdom of God. The world pursues its own lusts, lifts itself up in pride and says, we know, we don't need to be taught. But the child of God, he keeps silent before the Lord. And he says, Lord, I'm a child. I'm a foolish sheep. Teach me. Teach me. And may I keep silent and hear and learn and grow in your wisdom. We will deny ourselves and seek humbly to know what's God's will for my life. Not what is my will for my life. And then knowing that, we will then walk in that covenant life with our God. We will walk in the beautiful paths that Christ reveals to us. And what will be revealed then, you see, is not the foreskin, but what will be revealed in that way is our circumcision. What will be revealed is, in fact, our baptism. Okay, not the outward rites of such things, but the truth of it, spiritually. That we have, in fact, by God's grace, worked upon us, that we will have had the bondage and power of sin cut away, like we were looking at this morning, with Christ and His casting out of the demon. That we will have been washed in the blood of Christ, because God has worked a faith in us so that we know these things to be true, and we lay hold upon Him and we stand in reverence and awe before Him because of the faith worked in us. And therefore we say, I am the Lord's. Not just His creature that He has created me, but I'm the Lord's because I've been purchased by Christ's blood. And I believe and I trust in those things. And therefore, I will walk in His ways. When Christ says to me, if you love me, keep my commandments, then I will keep them. When the Lord says to me, seek ye my face, then I say, thy face, Lord, will I seek. And a peacefulness and a holiness will characterize then my life. Oh, far from perfectly. Far from perfectly. But there will be then more and more a love and a mercy toward my fellow man, a doing of good toward all, especially those of the household of faith. That's what Paul said in Galatians 6, didn't he? Instead of those who are entering into sin and leading others into sin and easily being led into sin and so forth, which is the characteristic of the world, instead I'm going to commit myself to God, to God's people, to His church, and live in the body of Christ, and instead encourage one another to good works, provoking one another to good works, encouraging one another to live a life of holiness, being set apart to the Lord, reverentially serving our Saviour, even all the time while I'm still being rescued and transformed by grace. And that holy silence, of course, especially speaks of worship, doesn't it? When we come into the worship service, we come into the place of worship. A little bit like what Pastor Duffield was speaking about yesterday when he says that they encourage the people to, in fact, have a quietness of heart and mind even as they come to the worship. That we come and keep silence before Him. We ought to have that sense of coming before the very face of the living God. With an adoration, with a trembling, but all with a delight and a love as well, that we may draw near to our Heavenly Father in Christ Jesus. It's a complete contrast, isn't it, to the man of wickedness and evil. Instead of imagining all sorts of gods and the works of our own hands, we simply stand trembling before the one true living God who is in His holy temple. And we love to come before Him. It will be our heart's desire, particularly, to worship Him in His holy temple each week. But then it then will flow forth into a service in every part of our life. As we stand before Him and as we know of that wonderful dialogue and we meet with God and we speak with Him and we sit quietly before Him and we hear His word, then that word that He blesses to our souls then lays a hold upon our life and we carry it forth. And we live our lives in service to the Lord. The worldly man, in his clamorous pursuit of evil, takes all the parts of his life and says, they're for me. These are my gods and these are my idols and they're going to serve me. But the child of God says, I have one God. And I will give all of my life to serve Him because He is my all in all. Christ is that which is all my hope. For me to live is Christ. This is to keep a reverential silence before the Lord. Nothing of ourselves, nothing of our works do we push forward, but we glory in the cross of Christ, like Paul said in Galatians. We glory in Christ our Saviour. We delight to honour our God. May we do so in the midst of man's evil, to God's glory and honour, and the good of His kingdom. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that You may, by Your Spirit, impress upon our hearts that most beautiful word, that You are in Your holy temple, and we may keep silence before You, a glorified silence, the silence of awe and adoration, a silence that desires to know more of You and Your glory, and to drink in more of Your truth, of Your grace, of that which we need for the whole of our life. We pray, Lord, make us to be seeking after Your face more and more, even in the midst of a dark age, that we may shine as lights in the world and that we may have a love for those around about us and witness to them of that glory, that we may draw others also to Christ. We pray, hear our prayers and bless Your church richly in this truth. In Christ's name, amen. The final psalm is Psalm number 4.